2 weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of the book of Corinthians. And it's clear from Paul's salutation to the Corinthians that part of what God is doing in this world is to make us holy. Now, that sounds strange because holiness seems set apart, which it is, but it's also different. To make us holy means to make us more like God and to end the rebellion in the world and to bring the world back into harmony with God's purpose for the world. And Paul of Tarsus very much saw this as God moving through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, through Israel, all of the failures of Israel, and then Paul seeing that in Jesus Christ, the movement takes an important step forward out into the church, which then connects us up to this entire movement that's been happening now for a few thousand years. Now, Christianity asserts that our work and Paul's, that we participate in all of this work, our work and Paul's, works towards this world saving. But it's very difficult if you press people to say, well, what exactly does salvation mean? And people will think about, well, we'll no longer be apart from Christ. We'll be united with Christ after our death, yes. But Christ also impacts this world. And figuring out exactly that interplay is difficult. Because we're really hard-pressed to talk about what would it mean to see the world saved. Most of the answers we give are sort of opposites. That there be no hunger, that there be no tears, that there be no suffering, that there be no injustice. All of that is good things, but that's not yet a positive picture. And the positive picture is actually pretty difficult for us to come up with. And if, whoops, no. There we go. Are you flipping them? Is this not working, Raj? So, if you were to have a picture, though, of how the world should be, in many ways, little communities sort of point to that picture. And if you had to look at the 50 or 100 people in Corinth in the first century, what we call a church, they wouldn't look like candidates for the prototype of that new salvation. Next slide. As I talked about 2 weeks ago, they had a lot of problems. They squabbled with each other over which of their visiting preachers and founders was the best. Was it Paul? Was it Peter? Was it Apollos? They practiced Roman sexual and marital customs. One man, in fact, was sleeping with his father's wife, and the church was celebrating it. And Paul said, even the Romans don't celebrate that. They had their fights in Roman courts with each other. They had a lot of questions about marriage and family and how that should be organized. They had deep questions that were difficult for them to wrestle with in terms of, well, how do we relate to this broader Roman culture that has the cult of the emperor and have all these pagan temples that in many ways are public religious fixtures? How are we wholly set apart yet living in this Roman world? They had fights over status between each other about who had the right ideas and who had the wrong ideas. Some people felt very spiritual and better than others, and they flaunted this. And Paul, throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians that we will go through as bit by bit as we work through regular time in the church calendar, they wrestle with these questions, and Paul is going to try to give them guidance. But at the heart of this, they're not quite sure they want to listen to Paul anyway. They're fighting over miracles. They're fighting over oracles. Yet Paul begins this letter, next slide, with a section of thanksgiving. Now, for the most part in this world, if you look at how we often think the world is made better, it usually is premised on a lot of shame. Many seem to believe that the best way to save the world today is to shame people into a particular political posture. And here out of these two particular news sources, they're saying, well, you know, actually, even sources that do this a lot have to recognize it doesn't work. If you shame and haggle and go after someone in a particular way, you usually harden them in their beliefs, even the beliefs and behaviors that you don't want to do. And so Paul is going to have to approach them in a way that doesn't simply denounce them or shame them, but begins to engage with them in a pretty particular way. Now, to this very problematic church, Paul crafts a thanksgiving section of the letter that relates to some of his major complaints. Now, if you scan all the epistles of Paul in the New Testament, you'll notice that all the letters have a pretty clear structure. You begin with a salutation. In our letters, we often say, dear so-and-so. And then the next section, Paul has a section of thanksgiving. He wants to begin the conversation on a positive note. And that's a good thing. If you walk into a store and someone looks at you and says, what do you want? And the answer might be, certainly not to buy anything from you. Someone walks into a store, they'll greet you with a smile, they'll say, can I help you? They want to begin the conversation on a positive note. And Paul does that here in the book of 1 Corinthians, even though he's having a pretty significant conflict with the members of this church that he himself had planted. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. In other words, he's saying, what I see in you confirms that Christ is with you and working with you. Even with this problematic church? Yes. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this is a little cluster of probably 50 to 100 people living in one major urban center. There are 60 to 80 million people in the Roman Empire. That's our best guess today. There are more Christian Reformed people in Sacramento than there were in the church at Corinth. And we don't know if the church at Corinth met as one group or two or three little groups. We're not really certain. We basically only know from this what we can piece together from Paul's letters and other little historical indicators. One of the things that you find in the New Testament, if you understand just how tiny the church was, just how contested many of the issues in the church were between Judaizers and Gentiles and all of the things going on, how disorganized and new the entire movement was, Paul and the New Testament writers seem crazy optimistic about what is going to happen. And the serious surprise about this is that they were in fact right. For example, if you read the letters to the churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, John sounds like these groups are in some ways going to fill the world. And in fact, they wind up doing it. Recently on Twitter, apparently some megachurch pastor had made a comment about, where is the church of Corinth? Where is the church of Philippi? And some Greek Orthodox, clergy on Twitter said, here's the picture of the pastor of the church of Corinth. Here's the picture of the pastor of the church of Philippi. In fact, the church has not only been in all of these places since Paul founded it, sometimes bigger, sometimes smaller, but the church has gone all over the world. Yet, if you look at this time, they seem crazy optimistic about what could happen. Oops. There we go. Paul Paul, in a sense, gives them three graces. That's really the language of the Greek. Three graces they have received. They have been given all kinds of speech and knowledge from God and His Holy Spirit. They do not lack any spiritual gift. And all of this is so that they may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the irony of this is that these three graces line up with three failures that they are demonstrating dramatically that Paul is going to address them for. They are fighting with their words, and they feel superior to one another by virtue of their knowledge. They boast about their giftedness and play status games because of them. I'm more spiritual than you. They have significant moral issues that they are either bragging about or indulging in. Next slide. And what we begin to see in this Thanksgiving section is to see that some of the slow transformation that is going to bit by bit through even these people who are getting it dramatically wrong is going to begin to sink into their lives, into their culture, and into their world. It does so through people who very imperfectly embody it. And so it grows and it begins to produce a cumulative effect. It does so in anticipation of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about that day. But we have to wonder, how can Paul be so optimistic? Is such an optimism responsible? The last sermon I mentioned that in my previous vacation, I was reading through a big three-volume series on the history of the war in the Pacific, and when I finished that, I thought, well, maybe I'll go over and read about the history of the Second World War in the Atlantic. And what you find in the 20th century are all of these ambitious world-saving strategies that different civilizations try to pursue. Nazism, of course, tried to imagine that by killing all less so people, that some Superman would naturally emerge and rule the world. Communism, of course, imagined this evolution of class struggle that would sort of naturally yield a utopia upon the earth. Imperial Japan had a particular Japanese ethno-nationalism that they were pursuing. All of these imagined world-saving methods brought about in the middle of the 20th century enormous loss of life. Hundreds of millions of people died. Enormous suffering. Torture, all of these things. In fact, in my trip to the Netherlands, I'll head up into Friesland, and this is a little monument in a place where my great-great-great-grandfather founded a synagogue. And if you look at the Holocaust Memorial, these are all the names of my distant cousins who were killed by the Nazis in Auschwitz. You say, now, Paul, this is happening in the world. And he would probably say, yes, this is always happening in the world. Genocide was not invented by the Nazis. It has been common practice throughout world history. Ethno-nationalism is not some new-founded thing. It is the assumptive practice of people throughout the world history. And in fact, our shock about these things is very much attributable to how Christianity has changed our moral assumptions, both for people in the church and people outside the church. For Paul, world-saving work of God comes, of the God of Israel, comes in and through history, through the work of Jesus Christ, and he would say, I already see that happening very small ways, even in this very dysfunctional church in Corinth. It all comes through the kind of savior that looks nothing like a Nazi hero or a communist hero or an imperial Japanese hero. It comes through someone who looks very much unlike a hero in how we look at Alexander the Great or a Roman emperor. Jesus is not some Nazi ubermensch. Christ is not class struggle. Christ is not an ethno-nationalist, although he is a Jew whose work fulfills God's mission through Israel to the world. Unlike all other world saviors and human restoration projects, Christ does not do so at the cost of the blood of his enemies. And this is the one thing that no one seems to be able to figure out outside of Christ. That is, in fact, through the transformation of the human heart that the world is made better. And this comes through the costly sacrifice of his blood. Fun little tip, Tom Holland's book. I'll be meeting with Tom when I go to the UK on this trip, and I'll be having a conversation with him. His brother is the one who wrote the book about the war in the West that I'm reading. Paul points this all towards the revelation of Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord. And this is how this world saving connects up with holiness. Paul's vision is deeply apocalyptic. Now, if you listen to me, you might say, okay, change is gradual. Yep, it is. You know what? Change is also sometimes apocalyptic. It happens in a moment. It happens with a realization. It's both global and it's personal. Deeply, Paul gives a deeply apocalyptic. There's the word. Get it out of my mouth. A deeply apocalyptic vision that sees personal and global catastrophes as revelatory moments where God reveals the truth about us collectively and individually. At the end of the Imperial Japanese regime, there's a dramatic transformation that happened in Japan, partly because they expected the American occupation to be brutal, and they discovered that, for the most part, American soldiers treated the Japanese with respect, and very quickly the Japanese reciprocated, and of course the relationship between the United States and Japan was utterly transformed. It was apocalyptic change. All kinds of trends in the United States, such as eugenics, were getting stronger and stronger, and then with the revelation of Nazi Germany, suddenly everyone pulls back and says, you don't make humanity better by killing all of the weak or people that you think are less than. Similar things happened with the fall of communism. The day of the Lord happens dramatically in little bits before the coming day of the Lord that is coming when Christ will finally complete the entire picture. In Christ, our glorification is revealed. We have fellowship in his suffering. We have fellowship in his glory. It isn't simply a nature religion of doing all the right things and getting what you want at the end. And it isn't simply a renunciation religion where you just turn your back on the world and say, well, either I'm going to isolate myself into some little community that just seeks a mental beatific vision, or we're just going to hold ourselves off and God's going to destroy the world. Christ's movement is different from both of these strategies. The day of the Lord, both the pre-echoes and the consummate, embody the disrupted and the ruptured break with our sin-bound assumptions and our diabolical aspirations to replace and eclipse God. This process isn't isolated to the slow evolutionary process that sometimes happens with cultures. Paul's first word to this problematic church is positive, despite the fact that they have given immature responses to these three graces given by God. Now, what we see in that is the typical human pattern. In the Garden of Eden, God gives them this garden, and they say, we want the stuff, we don't want you, to God. And they take the giftedness, and the giftedness becomes twisted. This is exactly what we'll see in the Corinthian church. This is exactly what we do time and time again. This is our pattern. God gives us good things. We misuse them, often employing them against each other. He gives us a particular thing which is exemplary, and we use it to our advantage against our neighbor, or we use it to embolden our status against those who don't have what we have. And this sets up cycles and spirals of suffering that often travel through history. This is why Christ crucified is central to Paul's teaching to Corinth. He who has all knowledge and giftedness makes himself a sacrifice for those who have less. He sets them aside to show which is at the heart of all giftedness, which is love. The manner in which he does this on the cross is one of these apocalyptic events that shows us. Now really, what did Jesus do that deserves death? Remember the centurion at the foot of the cross. Surely this man was the Son of God. Christ then rises from the dead, showing our rebellion to be impotent, and in fact, that he is not captive to death, and we will not be also, as we are bonded with him. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. Now we begin by pointing out these graces. God gives them, and he gives them to us, and we see them here in the congregation. Each of us have spiritual gifts. We're not all given the same things. But our gifts are given for the benefit of each other, not to be held against. Reggie wins fantasy football year after year, but we try not to hold that against him, and we hope he doesn't get puffed up with pride. Fellowship, which is what happens when we're together, koinonia, is where we practice this love for one another, forefronting the relational to the knowledge and the gifts. And the moral is also, of course, a relational factor. In this letter, and in all of Paul's letters, Paul will try to repair his relationship with this problematic church that he helped found it by trying to help them grow up and mature into Christ. What does that mean? That they will become like Christ. What does that mean? What we saw of Christ in his incarnation, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and his assumption. The whole story. We participate in this same labor. You might say, well, that's nice that Paul wrote to Corinth. As we go through the book, what we will see is that the Corinthians didn't sin in ways that we don't sin. Particulars might be different, but the patterns are the same. So we participate in the same labor that Paul is doing as we sort of look over the shoulder. And we might say, oh, that Corinthian church. And if we do so, we'll forget. No, we're like them. We're like them. Maybe not the same. Maybe not the same problems, but the patterns are the same. And so as we go through the book, we will begin to hear Paul's voice, the Holy Spirit's voice through Paul to us for this change. We begin with thanksgiving. And when I look at this church, I say, I thank the Lord for what he has done here. We see gifted individuals. We see selfless individuals. We see people who have learned to love. Many of you have been in this fellowship for decades, and you can testify that doesn't always happen all at once. Certainly fights happen, but you know what? Bit by bit by bit by bit, we learn to love. We learn to know each other. We learn to extend grace to one another when so-and-so isn't loving very well. We are knit into what Paul calls Christ. His presence here in this room, here in this church, knit together with all of the other Christs in the world and through history. Let's pray. Lord, part of our immaturity is that we imagine we are mature. Part of our sinfulness is that we don't see our own sin. And Lord, this comes through when we look at a church like the Church of Corinth that had practices and behaviors that now, at the end of 2,000 years, we look back and we say, how could they think that? How could they behave that way? when we in fact have our own behaviors and beliefs that quite likely the first century would look at and say, how could they think that way? So we thank you, Lord, for your revelation through the Word, through your church, through history. We thank you also, Lord, for those moments, those apocalyptic moments when you stop us and you shock us and you set us on a different path. Help us, Lord, to believe that you continue to be with your church and that you continue to love your church and that you continue to transform your church. So hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.